This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 109 for May 2017 with Andrew Rappaport on hermeneutics.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 109 for May 2017 and marks the beginning of the 10th year of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest this month is Andrew Rappaport. Andrew is the founder and president of Striving for Eternity Ministries, which focuses on evangelism, outreach, and education. He's also the author of What Do They Believe? A Systematic Theology of Western Religions. Andrew joins me today to discuss hermeneutics, which is the study of how we understand our Bibles. He has a course on his website and YouTube page on hermeneutics, and we'll be discussing the basics of that today. Before I get started, I want to share the status of our ministry fundraiser. We're currently attempting to raise $850 in order to purchase the Reformed Silver Package of Theological Resources for Logos Bible Software. We'll be using that software to develop useful materials for Bible study. We want to develop Bible studies that dig into books that often get overlooked. The first one that we want to study is Ezra, and likely follow that with Nehemiah, because the two go very well together. And then we'll move on to other books as well. Logos will help us put together many different valuable resources to present a deeper study than we could do otherwise. The current status is that we've raised about 10% of our goal in the first month. Please consider helping us to advance closer to our goal. Echo Zoe Ministries just does not have the budget to buy this package without this fundraiser and without your support. Thanks so much for that. For show notes for this episode, you can go to echozoe.com/109, where we'll have an outline, scriptures referenced, and additional resources on the subject. With that, here's my discussion with Andrew Rappaport. Andrew, thank you so much for coming on Echo Zoe Radio today.
Thank you.
I haven't had you on before, so I think it's fitting that we start off by introducing Andrew Rappaport and Striving for Eternity Ministries. What do you do? What is Striving for Eternity?
Well, Striving for Eternity is where discipleship happens. I mean, that's our motto. That's what we're trying to do. We are trying to disciple others. Unfortunately, because most churches aren't. I hate saying that, but it's true. Unfortunately, a lot of churches think discipleship happens from the pulpit, and that is one form of discipleship, but it's not the only form. And it's not really kind of hands-on and personal and where someone is going to feel they really are growing and learning. And so we produce materials, but for discipling, but we offer a lot of different aspects of it. And really where my expertise is, the speaker that, because we have several speakers, but my area is really in biblical interpretation and theology. That's where I tend to focus more of my time. Dr. Silvestro, whose, background is science. I have a background in computer science, but that doesn't really count so much, but his is in medical science. Okay. But he's a dentist by trade. And so he does our creation science and focuses on evangelism. And then we have Pastor Frank Mullis, who will soon be Dr. Mullis when he finishes that up. But his focus is on counseling, theology, church history. So we have a couple different speakers, a couple different areas that we focus. But the things that we try to provide is at different levels. So we have our Striving for Eternity Academy. This is an academy for people to get training wherever they are in the world if they have access to YouTube and know English. And a lot of the classes, there's 150 plus classes, I think now, and they can get those all for free right now.
And we're going to be kind of basing this episode on one of those.
Yeah, on one of the courses. And we have, so the courses we have right now is we have courses on how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics, one on theology, which I think the systematic theology alone, we've divided up into four sections because it's 80 lessons altogether.
Wow.
We have one on world religions, the major Western religions, and we have one on intro to discipling. And the one that we're working on is one that I think you're going to have an interest in, is going to be logic. We're going to start our introduction to philosophy, and I'm working on the syllabus for an introduction to logic.
Yeah, and listeners know I love logic.
Say again?
Listeners know I love logic, and I think it's a topic that gets neglected a lot, not only within the church, but I think society at large largely neglects logic.
Well, I think they kind of have to, because if you taught critical thinking and logic in schools, you couldn't believe in evolution. So,
or a lot of other things that are outside of our Christian worldview.
The politicians they want you to vote for.
Right.
No, but I mean, in all seriousness, though, it is a thing where the people that I have seen that do a study in logic, really what they do is they study logical fallacies so they can call someone foul when debating online or on a street corner. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things I want to do with this is teach people to see what makes a valid logical argument. So you can, even if I say, there's times where I'm going, you know what? I don't remember what fallacy that is, but I know it's not valid for these reasons. And instead of memorizing all the logical fallacies, I could just, here's what makes it valid. And that statement's not valid for this reason. I don't have to necessarily know what category to call it.
Sure.
But I want to teach people that aspect of it, because that's the missing aspect, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And so, the Academy is something where we're trying to give seminary level education, but we do it in a way where what really surprises me is the number of homeschoolers that use our program.
Cool.
And junior high kids who will say that the parents tell us that because of either it's got to be my quirky humor. I don't know why else they're paying attention, but they pay attention. They love the classes. I just had someone over my house who has a 10-year-old son who has been going through the classes since he was 8. And he understands the theology being taught, because I use the terminology, but then I explain it, so no one feels left out. Mm-hmm. But then we have pastors that go through these classes as well and say that they're learning stuff. So we try to teach it at all those levels so that the discipleship is there at all levels. So you could take these classes again and again and again and get more out of them, hopefully. Then what we do is we have conferences that we do where the next one coming up will be Jersey Fire. It'll be the 10th anniversary. We've been doing for 10 years in Jersey, 5 years in Ohio, and I think we did 6 years in California. And so those are where we're doing a little bit more hands-on training. We're bringing speakers in. We take people out on the streets, teach them how to evangelize with experienced evangelists. And so that one's more structured in doing evangelism. We're going to change that up over the course of this next year, and do those a little differently so we could take it on the road. And the one in Jersey is going to be the first one of that. We're going to have all of our speakers, instead of bringing in bigger name speakers that has extra costs involved, we're going to be bringing our own speakers, and we have some very, very good speakers. The fourth speaker that I didn't mention is Tim Hurd from Bible Thumping Wingnut. Mm-hmm. And, he's going to be speaking on, he tends to focus more on the evangelism side, but he has other things he can speak on. And so we're trying to broaden that so that we can take it on the road and do those events in smaller settings in more areas. And the other thing that we do sort of along that line is our seminars. The first seminar we have is called Bible Interpretation Made Easy. That seminar is one where we come in on a weekend, a Friday night, Saturday, and we will teach people how to know what's wrong when they listen to the radio preachers. So they listen to these guys and go, that didn't sound right. What's wrong with that? I don't know. Well, what's wrong is that verse has nothing to do with any of the verses surrounding it. What amazing thing. Like, you should think about that. Simple things like that. We will teach people in a way that everyone can understand. We teach people some of the tools that they could use, which I know you love, Logos. And we teach that in that brief overview of that. So people know how to use some of these software and tools. Mm-hmm. So we do that. And then the thing that we started recently that really expanded is I've don't know about you, but if you are watching Christian ministries, you see this tendency that so many of them have to kind of do a divide and conquer. Like, I'll get bigger by speaking bad about someone else's ministry and get their supporters to support us, and then I'll get bigger. To me, that just doesn't sound very Christian-like.
Right. Yeah.
I don't think, especially when I went to a debate. Matt Slick, a friend of mine, was debating two different atheists, two different days. And this is what blew me away. Speaking to an atheist, I talked to several atheists about someone that they all knew and was doing things that several of the atheists agreed this person was wrong. What he do, he shouldn't be doing this. But no one would say it publicly. And I would ask them why. And they'd give different reasons that just, you could tell they're him and hawing, they're trying to avoid. Well, here was one atheist that told me the truth. He said, look, Andrew, I like you, but I just got to tell you, I'll never say that about him, because whether I like it or not, he and I are on the same side and you're our enemy. I'm not going to speak bad about him because he's making major inroads in hurting Christianity, and I'm all for that. He said, so I'm not going to say that. And I went, wow, here's an atheist who understands the way Christians should be behaving better than Christians. Ooh. We divide and destroy and try to, you know, eat our own.
Yep.
And here's someone that, I mean, I don't agree with everyone that I do ministry with all the time, and I'm not expecting to. I'm expecting that I'm going to agree on the majors, but there's going to be things that we can help one another improve. And actually, this is a crazy idea, trust God's sovereignty in these areas.
Amen. Yeah. I noticed that too. And I think, like, as part of my ministry, I like to teach discernment and help kind of coach people in discernment, but I would never want to call myself a discernment ministry, because so many of them, and you're laughing, you can see on the screen there, you know what they turn into.
Well, the reason they turn into that, I think, is because when discernment ministries focus only on discernment, what ends up happening is very quickly they run out of material.
Everybody's wrong. Everybody's wrong.
Well, it doesn't start as everyone's wrong. It starts out as we got to find someone that's wrong this week.
Right. It gets there, though. It gets to the point where it almost becomes a cult of one. Like, you know, and eventually they get to the point where even they recognize they themselves are wrong, and the whole thing just implodes like a house of cards.
Oh, no, I usually find that some of the guys, we get this one guy, Dennis, he emails Paul Washer, myself, Phil Johnson, a whole bunch of others regularly telling us what sinners we are, how wrong we are, and long emails. I mean, it's really kind of almost entertaining. I just delete them. Phil Johnson actually told me he keeps them, like he just stores them away. I'm like, but you know, the guy doesn't go to church. He can't find a church. Why? Because he's, like you said, he's a discernment blogger and a party of one now. Mm-hmm. And so because of that, we wanted to do something very different. My dad taught me that you don't complain about something that you can change. I may not be able to change it overall, but I decided we want to make change. And the way we want to change is by discipling other ministries. So we actually have a formal program where we disciple other ministries. We have Bible Thumping Wingnut, which is part of Striving for Eternity. They're fully under us and discipled by us, where Creation Revival, which is the ministry that Dr. Silvestro has, they have a 501c3. They're completely separate ministry, but we still talk on a weekly basis. We plan on how to build this ministry. Mm-hmm. What it is, it's, hey, here's some things to avoid, pitfalls to avoid. Here's things, because when you're in ministry, as we just talked about, there's this tendency of, hey, you know, I got a platform from doing this discernment. I got to keep this going, as if there's not enough Christians out there to find another way to build that platform or grow that platform or accept God's sovereignty. If God doesn't want that platform growing larger, 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 but to plateau and stay there, are you willing to accept that? And some of that I've gone through already, and it's a struggle for some, we want to disciple people in that to say, okay, What's your motivation for doing that? What are you thinking? How's this going to help the ministry? Things like, you know, as we go in, you know, you have Bible Thumping Wingnut has expanded to be a network now. Yep. Well, with that, you have problems that happen. You know, how do you deal with that? You, it suddenly is a bigger ministry. And those are ways that we've been able to kind of help them behind the scenes in discipleship. And where you've seen that, and this is why I love using Bible Thumping Wingnut as an example. Because where we had this model of trying to help other ministries get bigger than us, better than us, quicker than us, Bible Thumping Wingnut's doing the same thing. Why do they have all these different podcasts? Because they got a whole bunch of people who they're saying, hey, you come on our network. I'll tell you what, this is what we're going to do. We're going to give you some equipment. We're going to teach you how to do some podcasting. We're going to help you to be a better podcaster. And you're going to go off. They don't see them as competition.
Well, why should they? I mean, really?
Exactly.
That's.
I mean, look, you want a bigger platform? Go evangelize and make disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that's why Len and I have clicked really a lot. And I've enjoyed, I've had Len on my show. I've gone on Len's show. Len and I offline have gotten to know each other. And I think we really click because I think we're on the same page there. Neither one of us want to draw people away from somebody else's ministry. We want to build that ministry up and maybe we're not after them building ours up, but if it happens, great, to God's glory. Let's just do this to God's glory, you know, and not worry about, well, you know, I might lose a few listeners because I talk to this guy or that guy or you know, whatever the motivations are. We don't need infighting.
When we get to heaven, I don't think the question that God's going to ask is, how many likes did you get on that post? How many views did you get on that?
Yep. How podcast? Many downloads? Yep.
No, I don't think that's going to be the question he's going to be worried about.
You were showing me earlier your beast of a computer off over your right shoulder there that you're trying to replace. And I noticed you've got a Stand to Reason sticker there. And yeah, I've heard you talk about Greg Kokel. Well, Greg Kokel has said one of my favorite lines, and it's been my motivating force in ministry for I'm starting my 10th year of Echo Zoe Radio with this podcast, and that is bloom where you're planted. It's been a big driving force for me. This just bloom where you're planted, you know, do with what God gives you the best you can and glorify him and honor him in what you do. And to everything else, you know, just let it happen. Let the chips fall as they may, you know?
Yeah, I was joking with him once and said, we were out on a boardwalk and I said, here, we're planted here. Let's go. He's, you know, I would love to get him to do open air preaching. He won't, but I just think, you know, the way he conducts himself, his knowledge with answers, I think it would be great because he would handle a crowd well. Mm-hmm. And, but I haven't been able to get him to do that. He has come out and evangelized with me. We'd hand out tracts and he gets great conversations. I could get them started. If I hand it over to him, he handles it great because he's great at talking to people, you know? And
he's got the demeanor for it too. You know, just putting a stone in people's shoe and a Columbo tactic and all that.
Yeah, because I think a lot of, I'm going to say this as someone that's very well known as an open air preacher or open air evangelist. Most open air evangelists, well, they do it wrong and they shouldn't be doing it at all. And I really think that there's a reason when Greg Kokel gets asked about things of open air preaching or evangelizing on the streets the way that I do, standing up on a box and you know, proclaiming the gospel loudly. He openly will say there's only two people he sees that do it well, Ray Comfort on the West Coast and me on the East Coast. And what he's saying in that is it's the demeanor in which he's seen us do this thing that seems so outdated. He'll say it's just antiquated. It seems outdated. But if you see someone that can do it well, he realizes we do it almost as an art form is how he explains it. And I think that there's a lot to that because when I go out on the street, I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So the way that I conduct myself is exactly how the person on the street is going to view Christ. If I act like a jerk, well, Jesus must be a jerk. Mm-hmm. If I act prideful, well, Jesus must be prideful. And There's a reason that I have had hardened atheists and people who hate Christian preachers actually protect me from crowds. Because my goal when I go out and open air preach is two things. One, I want to share the gospel clearly. I don't want to mix the words. I don't want to say something that is a watered down gospel. But at the same time, the thing that I also want to do, which is going to sound strange, I have a second goal in evangelizing.
What is that? You just showed me a bowl of something. What? Is it ramen noodles or salad?
No. My wife's from Hong Kong. We don't get ramen noodles. We get real rice noodles. It's called My Fun. Okay. You'll probably have to edit that out. I was just going to try to make you laugh. My second goal in evangelism in the open air like that is to get one professing atheist to tell another professing atheist to shut up. In other words, I want to conduct my behavior in such a way that even though somebody who hates what I'm proclaiming respects the way I do it. And I think that's the reason that I've been able to keep crowds when I open air for over 3 hours. That's as long as I've did open air evangelism at one time by myself with no tag teaming of other guys to get up and do the evangelism has been over 3.5 hours. And the majority of the crowd, which was probably about 70, 80 people, stayed for the majority of that time.
Wow.
And I think it's because I like to use humor. I make fun of myself. There's tons of material there. But what I found, which I didn't expect, is when you make fun of yourself, people think you're humble. I've asked this to the guys in New York that tell me they think I'm humble. I'm like, what in the world? Who are you talking about? What makes you think I'm humble? And they'll refer back to me making fun of myself, saying things, or people will try to make fun of me. And it doesn't offend me. I was at a university in Ohio and with Dr. Silvestro and some other guys. And all of a sudden, some guy was all the way up top and he's making fun of my hair starting to bald in the back. And he's making fun of it. And I just quickly turned and I said, you know, when you turn in your 40s, you're going to wish you had hair like this. And people just laughed. And it's okay. I don't mind if I'm balding. Like, it doesn't bother me, right? Mm. You know, but it got the crowd to enjoy it, especially in New York. It's almost like entertainment, but it's an entertainment that's informing. Mm-hmm. And I ask a lot of questions that's more respectful. I don't tell people as much as I ask people. And the reason for that is questions change the way a person thinks. Socrates realized that. That's why we have this Socratic model where he taught by asking questions. It's harder, but that is helpful in earning respect when you're talking to people, especially in a crowd. And so I think that demeanor really does help.
Well, 20 minutes since I hit record and we're just doing intros. But before we jump into hermeneutics, the one little thing, and I'm afraid I want to keep it short, and that's to talk about logos or logos, or I think they pronounce it logos, but logos is kind of the more generally accepted pronunciation from the Greek. But I'm doing a fundraiser. You've kind of helped me a little bit with trying to help get the word out on logos, and you helped me to understand logos. You're kind of the logos guy, and you talked about discipling other ministries, and that's kind of helped me. Is I had bought logos because I had heard the great things about it, sat on it for quite a while, maybe a year before I really had a chance to dig into it and stuff. And you did a YouTube, like 2-hour YouTube video, just basically the very basics of logos and stuff. And now I'm trying to do a fundraiser because I want to help do these Bible studies. And we were talking before, I want to do some Bible studies through Echo Zoe. I want to broaden past just this monthly podcast, do some other materials. One of the things I want to do is some Bible studies, and I want to hit some of the books that, you know, my church hasn't hit. We like to hit the Gospels. We like to hit books like Romans and Hebrews and the Corinthians, and you get into the Old Testament, maybe Isaiah and Daniel and whatnot, the big books. And So I want to get in and do some real study on some of the smaller books that churches don't get to. And Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of high on my priority list. And Logos looks like a great tool, and I'm learning will be a fantastic tool to put together those materials that I'm going to turn around and help share with others. But I'm struggling with this fundraiser because, as you pointed out with me, people don't necessarily see what kind of value it's going to bring them. And I don't know how to articulate it because I'm kind of so fresh to Logos myself. What can you say about Logos? That
there would be a reason that your listeners should donate to help you get Logos or the higher package in Logos so that you can then.
No, let me interrupt you just right there. I'm doing a fundraiser for silver, and you've told me I really shouldn't go anything lower than gold.
Gold.
Yeah.
Right.
Because you're going to get all of the languages in gold. And so that's where you really get the benefits of, if you don't have a background in Greek or Hebrew, you start getting
which all I don't. Of your Despite your Echo, Zoe, Echo Zoe being the name of my ministry, I'm not a Greek expert by any stretch of the imagination.
And that's why I said to go to gold, because the original language plays in to understanding a passage of scripture. You want to talk hermeneutics. So let's give an example. Mm-hmm. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them all things I've taught you. Right? I've skipped some part, but the focus is really the beginning. So that most people teach this, that the command is to go. We should be going. And I hear this at missions conferences all the time. Go into all the world. To proclaim the gospel, we go. That's the Great Commission. Well, a simple looking at language, at the original language. In the Greek, you have different words that are commands, that are imperatives. Mm-hmm. So when we look at that, we look at the different verbs, we find out very quickly that the word go is an adverb. It's a supporting verb. It should be translated going. The real verb, the imperative, is make disciples. So really the Great Commission is make disciples as you go. So it's going, make disciples. So it means that as we go about our day, we should be making disciples. That's a simple thing where many people have it wrong because they haven't looked at the original language. They don't spend the time. They take what is commonly accepted as the reason, and that's it. And so the languages is going to be helpful, but the real thing that you see in Logos, where you're going to be able to help people in a Bible study setting, is there's a lot of things that people end up just not knowing how to get answers to. Logos is going to help you do that, because what it does with their search, you could say something like, I know that Jesus told Peter to go fishing and pull out money from a fish to pay taxes. But I can't remember where that is. Well, there's a whole lot of ways I can search for that, right? Mm-hmm. I could search for it just by saying where Jesus is the speaker. He's the one speaking. Where Peter is the one receiving it. So I don't just do a search on taxes or fish, because that might have a lot of things. Yeah. I want to limit that very quickly. So if I was going to look for that specific verse, I would say where Jesus is the speaker, where Peter is the audience, where you have taxes and fish. I'm probably only going to get one, right? Mm-hmm. The one case. But then think about your entire library where you want to do searches like that. And you can search your entire library. And you could say, I want to search where you have Jesus within four words of Judas. I want to see anywhere where any writer in any of my books is going to be mentioning these guys close proximity.
And that's not just Bible books, but commentaries and everything.
Yeah, entire library. My library is reaching up to about 50,000 books, and I can search for that. I can search every one of my commentaries and say, I want to see exactly where John 3:16 is mentioned, that exact reference. Or maybe I just want to see where it's maybe John 3, but that's going to include 3:16. I want to search any of that. Maybe I want to just say where someone refers to John 3:16. Maybe I want to do a search for anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is talked about. But he may not only always be talked about by name. If you do look in concordance, you're going to look for Jesus. Mm-hmm. Maybe let's do something that's a little bit less. Let's say you're doing a study on David. He's mentioned less than Jesus. Well, you're going to see that David is mentioned by name a bunch of times, but a lot of times he's referred to. There's pronouns that refer to him. And you're not going to pick those up in a concordance. Having the Logos is going to help you disciple and teach your Bible studies, because the people are going to be able to come to you and ask questions and get quicker answers. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can't go to church now without my laptop anymore, because even if I'm not teaching, the preaching pastor of my church and I are teaching through the book of Job, Job for some of you. but if you don't, you know, even when I'm not teaching, I'm getting asked questions. He's done that because he knows I got my laptop when he's preaching. He'll ask me questions from the pulpit when he gets stuck with something or he's trying to remember something, because he knows I can search it that quickly and give a quick answer. But that's the thing that you can do. If he wants to get details on what's this Greek word, or because someone may ask him something in a Bible study, he didn't prep for that. He didn't expect that question. Sure. So he literally throws it over to me sometimes to quickly search on it. And I can do that very quickly.
Cool. Now I have just because of fundraising being very difficult, I've just been shooting for silver. And for me, they've got this dynamic pricing because I've already got some software, so I don't have to pay the full price because I already have some of those resources. So my price on it right now is $850 for silver. And if I were to heed your advice and shoot for gold, that's another $500 on top of that.
Here's a call out to all of your listeners. Have you guys benefited from Echo Zoe? Have you benefited from the interviews you hear, from the conversations that go on? Would you like to be part of Bible studies where you'd get better details, better information? If the answer is yes, it's very simple. $2,000. Then you can raise it. $2,000. Let's get it in this month. Folks, for some people, that means giving up their coffee. You don't need the extra calories anyway.
Yeah, I've been asking on social media, if we met and you would be happy to buy me a hamburger, can you help out with this fundraiser and put the cost of that hamburger there?
Okay, so let's do this. Let's make it easy. Any Echo Zoe listeners who give over $100 to support this.
Oh, great.
This,
what are you getting me into?
Will get a free copy of my book, What Do They Believe?
Oh, wow. Thank you. Awesome.
So $2,000. Hey, we can get copies? That pretty quick with just 20 of you.
Cool. And that would get platinum, which would be two levels above what I'm shooting for. Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate that. Like I said, I am just starting to learn the software myself. I'm a techie guy. I tend to like very techie things. I'm an architect by training, and I learned AutoCAD by myself, which is a feat. Didn't take any classes in college to learn AutoCAD. So if I can learn AutoCAD, I can learn Logos.
Now, I'm just going to say, because people probably don't know what AutoCAD is. It is a very complex architecture program.
For drawing buildings, yeah. And just learn it by letting my friends take all the classes in AutoCAD and kind of teach me what I couldn't pick up on my own. But
you'd make a good Jew. You know how to save money and get others to pay for them. For any folks who are suddenly offended, I should qualify. I'm Jewish, so I'm making fun of myself with that.
So anytime you make a joke like that, I'm just going to assume that it's self-deprecating. So now I'm 32 minutes past hitting record, and we haven't quite got. We sort of broached the subject to hermeneutics. Let's talk about hermeneutics. Let's not totally abandon the people who's like, I want to learn who? Hermeneutics. Herman who? Yeah. So let's start with the basics. What is hermeneutics for those who might not have heard the term before?
Yeah, hermeneutics is the big term for the study or science of interpretation. So this is how we go about interpreting language. One of the worst things that ever happened to the Bible in about 700, 800 AD was the addition of chapter breaks and verse numbers. And some of your listeners are going, what? That's so helpful. I know how to find a verse. It's also hurtful. We mentioned Greg Kokel earlier, so I'll throw out another phrase that he gives. You've thrown out the stone in the shoe,
where you're planted.
Well, one of the things I really like that he always says is never read a Bible verse.
I like that one too.
Read the chapter. Read the context. You know, there's so many people that don't understand basic things. Let me give you an example. Jesus is on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's so much discussion and debate that goes into how did God forsake God? How could that be? People will actually then start to argue, did he stop being God on the cross? And they'll start to have this whole doctrine called the kenosis theory that comes out of Philippians 2, where they start to say that he actually wasn't God when he was on the cross. So he didn't die. Well, if he's not God when he died, then we're dead in our sins because an eternal being didn't pay that fine somehow. Yeah. He never stopped being God. So how do we reconcile this? Very simply, we understand how Jewish people talk when they want to reference a psalm. See, we didn't have Psalm 22. Jesus wouldn't have said, turn to Psalm 22. What would he have said? If he wants you to know Psalm 22, if he wants to reference Psalm 22, he gives you what we would say is the first verse. He gives you the first line. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The rest of that psalm refers to what was happening on the cross at that time. That is a way of referencing the psalm. You'd reference the psalm by the very first word. Or the first phrase, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have what's known by Jews as the Shema, because of the very first word, Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Okay, this is the first part of that, which is one of the most important passages to any Jewish person is Deuteronomy 6. And the reason being is this is where you end up seeing this part of saying that God is to, when we view God, and this is 6:4, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one, and you shall love the Lord, your God with all your mind, your heart and your soul and your strength. So that is all referred to by Shema, the first word for hear. That's a way to reference when you don't have verses. And this is a way of suddenly seeing that people in the Bible refer to things by that kind of mechanism because they don't have verse numbers. And really where I think their verse numbers is hurt is because of the fact that it causes people to read just a verse. And this is what I think Greg Kokel is trying to teach when he says, don't read just a Bible verse, because people miss the context and they start doing what's called isolation. Mm-hmm. They start to read one verse and they pull it out of its context. And
there are whole ministries that are built up around trying to reverse that trend. Greg Kokel does a lot, you know, his call in. He's kind of Hank Hanegraaff's in the news these days and Bible Answer Man. But Greg Kokel's kind of got his own little Bible answer thing going, among other things. And, you know, people call in wondering, what is this verse? And he has said before, he doesn't necessarily, you know, going on the show, know that verse as well as it sounds when he does it, but he can take the breaks and look at the context. And that's such a big thing. While he's on a break doing a commercial, he can read the context of the verse that he knows the caller is going to ask about. And that way, by the time that he comes on to answer the question, he's 90% there. Well, just because he read the context.
He jokes that it's his radio trick is someone calls him up and he didn't have time between the break. They'll just say, hey, what about this verse? And what he does is say, well, why don't you back up? And, you know, they'll ask about verse 17. He said, why don't you back up and start at verse 10 or verse 1? Mm-hmm. And they start reading and they go, oh, I get this. And they go, you're so smart. He jokingly was like, what'd he do? He just had him read it. Mm-hmm. Something as simple as that, because you have whole groups of people that have developed. I'll give you an example. We have a thing that we started called the Wrap Report, a short 3 to 5 minute giving biblical interpretations, biblical applications for things that we end up seeing in the media or culture. So one that I'm going to deal with next is going to be dealing with the Black Hebrew Israelites. They get everything. Their entire system is built on one verse. Okay. In Deuteronomy 28. And it says, and the Lord will bring you back to Egypt. A journey that I promised to you shall never make again. And there shall offer yourselves a sale to your enemies and make male and female slaves. And there will be no buyer. And their focus is the one word ship. They focus on that. Egypt, they say, well, that refers to slavery. Everything else here is figurative, but ship is literal. And they say, see, we are the Israelites. The blacks that were taken in the slave trade were Israelites because we are the only ones that went into slavery by ship. And you go, well, does this verse really explain the slave trade, that they sold themselves into slavery? There were no buyers. I don't think that was the slave trade. You see, what they're doing is they want to take the one word literal and the rest doesn't fit what they want. I mean, a simple following of the rules helps you see that, wait a minute, this is all literal or all figurative, mm-hmm. unless something in the text is saying this part is and that part isn't. So this is literal ships going to literal Egypt with people that literally had no jobs and literally sold themselves as slaves to get employment. There were no buyers. Do we have a time historically that that happened? Yes, the Assyrian invasion. When the Assyrians came in to northern tribes, they took many Jews, fled to Egypt. Same thing with the Babylonian invasion. Many people fled to Egypt, and there was a huge Jewish population in Egypt. So you know, just simple things like this that anybody can do. One of the guys that works for me now said he got saved. He was maybe a month to 3 months saved when I met him. He was in the prosperity gospel movement, and he met me I was open air evangelizing on the streets there in New York. And he and his wife would come and watch for a couple of hours and talk to me afterwards. And he would take the things that I would do as people would throw out questions to me. I would say, well, let's look at the context there. Let's open that verse up and go back a couple of verses and see what it's saying. He started doing that when he was in church, and suddenly he went, wait a minute, what I'm learning in church, they're not taking these things. That guy on the street, he's teaching me what they're doing is wrong. Mm-hmm. I mean, the verses should have something to do with the rest of the chapter. We're like, what's wrong here? He left the prosperity gospel movement, went into a charismatic church. He eventually left that because he started seeing more stuff there that they were doing that wasn't fitting with the gospel, with female preachers and things like that, and went into a Reformed Baptist church. And so he ends up saying he learned his theology from some street preacher because he learned the importance of context. And that's something anyone could do. You don't need some degree to do that. And that's how I try to teach people, so that anybody can do that. Anybody can learn these rules. Let me give you some of the basic rules most people break. Okay. Learning the difference between a prescriptive and descriptive text. In other words, if we're in the Gospels or in the Old Testament, some of the historical books, I'll use those as better. The historical books explain things that aren't necessarily some model for us to follow. I'll give you, for instance, Rahab lied to protect the Jewish spies. Was it right or was it wrong? Many people use that as an excuse to lie, as long as they can see that the ends justify the means, as long as they have a good intention. And they say, well, Rahab was blessed and she lied. Well, she was blessed, but you never see her say, you never in scripture do you see her being blessed for her lying. She's blessed for her faith in the true God. Mm-hmm. So was her lying wrong? I would say yes. Should we follow it? No. Now, what's the why would I come to that conclusion when it's in the Bible? Well, very simply, when we come to something like a historical narrative, that type of literature, we're going to look at that and say, this style of literature describes correctly what actually happened, not necessarily what we should do. And that's the difference. Unless the scripture says that this is positive or negative, whether it commends it or condemns it, we don't know. I mean, Solomon had 1,000 women. Should we go have multiple wives? Scripture, you know, is clear that we shouldn't, but he did it. Well, it's accurate that this is what he did. And so when we look at Rahab, the situation of Rahab, we don't see God ever saying, Rahab, because you lied, that was a good thing, or because you lied, that's a bad thing. What the scripture records is that she actually lied. That's what it records. And it's accurate that she lied. So when we come to certain types... That would be descriptive.
And we think...
So it describes what's happening. Prescriptive is like...
We think of like you go to the doctor, you get a prescription, which says to go to the pharmacist and get this drug or do this thing in order to heal what ails you.
It's instructions.
So it's an instruction or a command versus just a narrative of what happened.
And you can have something that you can have a book that is historical narrative, the gospels, for instance, and yet you have instruction in there when you have Jesus teaching.
Sure.
So you want to look at, well, what kind of literature is this? Let's identify the literature, because different types of literature are going to have different rules. And you have to know those rules and follow those rules. And that's a simple thing to do. And we have syllabuses with our academy that people can get that give kind of the high level rules to follow so that anybody can just have those rules handy. And, this is Hebrew poetry. It follows this rule. This is an epistle. I'm in 1 Timothy. Well, that's instructional. That's going to follow this type of rule. And that way you know what the rules are that you follow. And now what you're doing is following the rules. Then what you do is just observe. Just ask the basic questions. Who, what, when, why, where. You ask those five questions in the text. You're going to start to see things pop up. You're going to notice different things. The example I always like to give is Jonah. I mean, take a look at Jonah. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? There's tons of commentaries. I'll tell you how bad the Ninevites are. I mean, they were wicked people. Mm-hmm. They did some pretty vicious things to their enemies. And people will be like, Jonah was afraid. No, Jonah wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of what they were going to do to him.
No, Jonah was afraid. Right. He was afraid that if he went and warned them, they would repent and then God wouldn't judge him.
Exactly. And chapter 4 tells you that. That he was afraid that God would forgive them. Right? It's like, that's what...
Here's a Jonah issue that I had come up with a friend of mine recently. My friend is a little bit more on the... a little more sympathetic to the charismatic side of things. And so we were discussing prophecy. And I said, this is a friend... this friend actually goes back far enough that he had been praying for me to get saved. Okay? So I've been saved since 1999. I'm 18 years I've been in the Lord. This friend was there at the beginning. But he's kind of stayed kind of more on the charismatic side, whereas I've been kind of following the same thing that you're describing with this guy that heard you preaching in New York, where I'm reading my Bible in context and seeing, you know, there are problems here. It caused me to become a little bit more on the reform side. Anyway, we're talking really recently, and I'm saying, well, Tom, you know, prophecy, the Bible lays it out. It's pretty clear about prophecy. You got to be 100% correct or you're a false prophet. And in the Old Testament, that was a death penalty. And so, you know, when you hear people talk about, I think he was talking about prophecies of Trump, you know, the charismatics, he knew somebody who had nailed Trump years ago, like 2012. He had like all the stuff that he thought was just uncanny about Trump. And did he have anything wrong? And even if he had everything right, you know, it says that if it causes you to follow other gods, it's still wrong. I mean, you can be 100% correct, but if you're not pointed toward the true God of Israel, it's wrong. Well, he wanted to go to Jonah. Well, what about Jonah? He prophesied that, that Jonah was that Nineveh was going to fall, and it didn't. They repented and God relented.
So here's the thing with that. Very simple. What scripture reveals is what Jonah did say to the people. The question is that, what was Jonah told? Scripture doesn't say.
Right.
I find it hard to believe that it took 3 days.
But he's going to argue on that one.
That town.
It doesn't matter what God told Jonah to say. It matters what did Jonah say, because if Jonah said something wrong, then that would, by scriptural rules, would make Jonah a false prophet, right?
Well, but it depends. See, here's the thing. I find it hard to believe that it took Jonah 3 days to proclaim one sentence, right? I have a feeling there was a lot more to that. And the message of repentance may have been in there in the full message that is silent in scripture.
Sure.
You see, we have to be honest to the fact that we don't have everything that happened written down in scripture. So what did Jonah say? What was the full message? We don't know. So to make an argument based, it's called an argument from silence, an argument from what is not there in scripture. Mm-hmm. He's assuming this is the only part that Jonah said.
This is part of that hermeneutical process now, is looking at what he said and looking at the context of what he said as well to get kind of what might not have been said.
And don't escape what we said in chapter 4. Jonah says in chapter 4, this was the reason I didn't even want to go to Nineveh. So Jonah knew there was a message of repentance, mm-hmm, in the message he was to proclaim. And he knew if he proclaimed that, God would show mercy to them. And he did not want them having God's mercy. That's the core part of it. He did not want God's mercy being shown to them. So we know he knew that God gave a message that in his mind would lead Ninevites to come to mercy, come to repentance.
There was at least a,
for that reason, he didn't want to go.
Right. There was at least an option that could happen. And he didn't want that.
And he didn't want that. And so what we end up seeing is he gives a message, and people argue, well, God changed his mind on this. I just preached at Ohio Fire. We're going through the attributes of God on God's omniscience. Mm-hmm. And the question, does he change his mind? He didn't change his mind because he's omniscient. He knew exactly what was going to happen there. He didn't have to observe it to learn. The terminology of changing mind or repenting from God's perspective is God using wording to explain to us what you and I could not understand. You and I are finite. We can't understand the, mm-hmm, infinite. And we would never be able to understand what it is to just know everything. So God uses language of observation, because repenting from an idea requires an observation and a change of mind. God never had a change of mind. But right, how is he going to communicate that to us? He's going to use language that you and I know. John Calvin called it speaking baby talk. God actually speak baby talk to us.
Well, it's interesting you say that, because that's where I was just going to go with that. Being, we're both parents, and a lot of people listening are parents, and we do that with our kids sometimes. We know things are going to happen one way, but we kind of push our kids another way so that we can teach them something through that. How much more God being said, much greater than we are, you know, the difference between us and our kids is nothing compared to God and us.
Correct. Yeah. I mean, knowledge of the infinite compared to what we know. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so when you look at that, taking that as an example, and it's good to have an example to look at, right? You take that example and you see that here you have a case that can very easily be made for the fact that just simple, very simple following of rules helps in doing this. And I'm going to, let me throw out a new resource for people that I think is very helpful in this. And it's not put out by me, so I don't make any money off it, but it's called When My Ox Gores My Neighbor. And now you're probably not going to forget that title now, right? But when my ox gores my neighbor is a reference to an Old Testament passage. But what this book does is it literally walks you through the hermeneutical process and teaches someone how to interpret the Bible using an example. Josiah Nicholas is the author of that. I did write the foreword just for full disclosure, but I don't get paid for it. So, sure. But in reading through that book, I really found it helpful as a teaching tool for people, because he not only shows you how to do it, he gives examples. And then knowing that, well, basically many non-Christians might want to read this because of the title and they think it's actually attacking Christianity, he gives a gospel message in there. but it's really a helpful book in that I think will be helpful for many people that want to learn how to interpret scripture. Because look, there's nothing more important to get right than the interpretation of scripture. You can get a lot of things wrong and still be okay. You interpret scripture wrong and you're not going to be okay. You may come to a right conclusion accidentally, right? A broken clock is right twice a day, but you don't trust it. Mm-hmm. The issue is, if I'm going to come to a right interpretation, if I want to say, thus says the Lord, if I want to proclaim something and say, well, I believe, doesn't matter what it is you want to say you believe. Don't do it because some theologian says it. Don't do it because, you know, two guys on a podcast say it. Do it because you're convinced by scripture and scripture alone. But how are you going to be convinced by scripture and scripture alone? Only by following the rules of interpretation. And I'm amazed how many people, especially on the radio, do not follow the rules. I mean, simple things. Let me give you right now. Okay. We had the change a few years ago. The most popular verse in American Christianity used to be John 3:16. It is now
Jeremiah 29:11.
So Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Okay. So let's start with looking at context. So that
just
means
a second, that's I just want me. To say, I didn't know you were going to say that, but I hear that verse all the time.
I
think
I tell people that, you know, they put it on their refrigerators. Yep. They put it on their pillows. Turns out I did that. I did the Bible Interpretation Made Easy seminar once, and someone had it on their backpack and everyone kind of made fun after that. But I asked the question, why does nobody, nobody that I know wants to go just like 6-7 verses later and take 17 and 18, you know, to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending to them a sword and famine and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs, so rotten they can't be eaten. I mean, why does no one want that one? Right? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if God told us exactly who this was meant for? Oh, wait. He did in verse 10. Let's leave what verse 10 says. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Mm-hmm. Huh. He said that before the Babylonians came in and took them into a 70-year captivity.
Yep. And that's the passage, because there wasn't verses then, right? When was that? 15th century that they put the verses, 12th that they put the chapters?
Like 8th century.
I'm off a little bit, but right. Daniel didn't have chapter and verse markers, but Daniel was reading that, and that's what led him to pray towards the end of that captivity there.
That's exactly what I was going to bring up, because that's exactly what you have. Daniel knew the exact time frame. The Jews, before going into that captivity, this was a giving of hope to a group of people that were going to be taken into captivity for 70 years, and then God is saying he will bring them back to this land to fulfill the promises that he had for them. Now, unless you live through that Babylonian captivity and return to Israel, this is not for you.
Now, part of hermeneutics, proper hermeneutics, is proper application. So somebody reading that verse will understand that, okay, this wasn't written to me, but how can they legitimately apply that passage? Not the verse, but the passage.
So what you do is you take this passage, interpret it properly, find out what it is saying. Then you look for those principles. Are there principles here? Well, yeah, there's a whole lot of principles here. One, is God faithful? He made some promises. Mm-hmm. Here he's saying, yeah, I know that I made promises to you, and it doesn't look like they're going to be fulfilled. It doesn't look like there's any way this can could be proper. Like, is God faithless? Did he not know this was going to happen? No, he's showing, hey, look, here's his omniscience on display. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in 70 years. You have his faithfulness on display here. I know that you're going to go through some tough times, but here, have hope. So we know that God is a God of hope. Even through our darkest days, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who've been converted, those of us who've been regenerated have a future hope in heaven. And just as God was not unfaithful to the Jews at this time, he's not unfaithful to us. And in our darkest, most desperate times in this life, we could look at this passage and say, you know what? God is going to fulfill his promise, and I'll have a home with him in heaven one day. Because that's what Christ said. Because this is still something true about the nature of God. Did God get surprised by my, you know, I got into financial ruin. Did God know that would happen? God knew that would happen. But why would God let that happen? I don't know, but he did. And we won't always know those answers. And there's people that say, well, God doesn't exist. Why? Because I prayed that he would heal my daughter of cancer, and she died at 6 years old, so God can't exist. How's that proof that God doesn't exist? That's proof that God let your daughter die.
Right.
The reality is God was long-suffering in allowing your daughter to have 6 years of life. He could have taken her life the moment she sinned in that first act of rebellion, arching her back and crying in anger as an infant. Right. And he would have been perfectly just in doing it because she had broken his law. She was sinful. So the question is, why was he so long suffering with your daughter? Why is he even more so long suffering with you? So you can see in here, we can see much about the nature of God that can then give application to us, even though the verse itself doesn't directly apply. I'm not going to say that the plans that I have made for me are the Lord's, as many people try to argue for this. Well, I have plans. I'm going to go get this job, and I have plans that it's going to prosper because Jeremiah 29:11. No, that's not what those plans are talking about. Now, if you want to talk about a future eternal plan and you're a Christian, yeah, we could talk about those plans. You talk about specific promises that God made. Those are things he's going to fulfill.
Right. You can't claim promises that God made to somebody else for something else in different circumstances with different outcomes.
That's correct. That's another one of those rules.
All right.
Here's, I know we want to wrap up, but here's the thing. Everyone is going to interpret the Bible one of two ways. It's either going to be they're going to follow the rules that we explain, and they're going to hold it as consistent as they can. And why are there so many differences in denominations? Because people are not always following the rules consistently, or they're using a different set of rules. Mm-hmm. They're going to interpret, using the covenants as the framework to understand all the scripture. Well, that's going to give you different outcomes. So they're following the rules, but different rules. I'm following rules for literature and that we have. In other words, I shouldn't say literature, but I'm following the rules for language.
If you don't mind, I know we're going long, and you and I talked for like an hour before we even hit record. So my wife's probably up there saying, how long is this going to go? But if you don't mind, let's just take a short break. And if you've got time, we can come back and talk about a few of those, the grids or the rules that we use in interpretation that you've talked about already. And then, you know, it'll go a little bit long, but maybe it'll help to better understand this subject. And hopefully our ideal is to get people to further, if you haven't already studied hermeneutics, but to dig into it further, because this is barely an introduction. But we'll come back in just a minute and maybe get into some of that.
You're listening to Echo Zoe Radio.
The good news is Striving for Eternity would love to come to your church to spend 2 days with your folks teaching them biblical hermeneutics. That's right, the art and science of interpreting scripture. The bad news is somebody attending might be really upset to discover Jeremiah 29:11 should not be their life verse. To learn more, go to strivingforeternity.org to host a Bible interpretation made easy seminar in your area.
This is Len with the Bible Thumping Wingnut Podcast. Make sure you check out the Bible Thumping Wingnut Show at BibleThumpingWingnut.com and check out all of our network partners. We have Conversations from the Porch, Semper Reformanda Radio, and you can join the conversation every Sunday night with Matt Slick from Carm.org at the BibleThumpingWingnut.com YouTube channel. Download us on iTunes and check us out on SoundCloud or your favorite podcast catcher.
Thank you, Andrew. It's been a fun conversation with you about anytime we're talking about scripture and it gets to the gospel. I'm never going to not like that conversation. But we're talking hermeneutics, and we were talking about you talked about a grid. So a covenantal view of scripture or of theology would be a grid. Let's talk a little bit about the grids that people use and how that would affect our interpretation of scripture.
Yeah, I'll finish that thought out, and I'll get back to the two things of two different ways people interpret. So you have, I follow what's called a grammatical, historical, they like to throw more words on, cultural interpretation. In other words, I'm going to look at what the author's original intent was. That's one way of doing interpretation, is to look at what the author meant, the words in his time, his culture, his meaning. What was he trying to communicate to his audience? The second major one is going to be people that will go through covenants. So in other words, let's look at the big one. Not
redemptive historical, would that be here?
Well, you're going to see the biggest one is going to be something like infant baptism, right? How do you get infant baptism? And a lot of people don't understand that, and I'm not a Presbyterian, but Presbyterians don't just make up infant baptism. People try to say, many Baptists will say, well, they just make that up. There's nowhere do you see, you know, babies being baptized. And the closest argument that someone would try to make is the Philippian jailer, where his whole household gets saved. Doesn't mention there's infants there. Right. People always will say, well, we assume that they're there. Well, let's not assume that. That's an argument from silence. But see, that's actually not the argument Presbyterians make.
Well, they my understanding, maybe you could correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding, also, I'm not Presbyterian. I tend to be Baptist in my view of baptism. They try to bring the circumcision of the Old Testament into the New Testament through baptism. Is that a little closer to what they do?
And they do that a couple different ways. They do look at some passages of scripture that talk about circumcision and baptism. I would think that the baptism that this being spoken of is of the Holy Spirit, not water. And the circumcision is referred to as circumcision of the heart, not physical. So you have that issue. But there's another thing they do. And they'll look at the Old Testament covenants and say, well, every one of these covenants in the Old Testament, they see them as they have an outward sign. They see them as being for the family. Circumcision was an outward sign that was done to the child, the male child, not to the adults who were believers. And so you ended up seeing that there was part of a covenant relationship with God that God would do in the Old Testament, that they're taking that mindset. And this is how they're going to interpret from the covenants. They're going to see an Old Testament pattern of covenantal relationships. And they're going to bring that into the New Testament and say, well, God has done this in the past. God is going to continue to do this. So there must be an outward sign for the covenant family. And they see baptism as that. And then they will come and look at different things. So when we argue with infant baptism, one thing I will never do with a Presbyterian is argue that, well, you're making it up, or that's not in scripture. I'm going to argue, how are you coming to that conclusion? I'm going to argue from the issue of the interpretation. Why? Because they have a different way of interpreting, because they're following different rules. They're following the rules of, we see this covenant in the Old Testament, we're going to see this covenant in the New Testament. See, where I'm going to make the difference, I'm going to say, why? I'm going to look at a passage like Ezekiel, I think it's 35 or 35.
You got Logos there. You should be able to look this up really quick, right?
So let me pop that in and do a quick search. So I don't think it's 35. So maybe it was 25. So what you have there is in... maybe it's 36. So what you end up having is Ezekiel 36 verses 22 to the end. He talks about the new covenant. And what you see in the new covenant is you end up seeing that in the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant will be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you go, well, wait a minute, that's not an outward sign. But again, if I'm going to follow my rules of interpretation, I'm going to ask the question, where in the Bible does it say that every covenant has to have an outward sign? Or is that something we read into the Old Testament covenants? So I'm going to say the outward sign is something we've added in. Therefore, I can see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the sign of the new covenant. So guess what? I have no problem seeing this, that the sign of the covenant is baptism of the Spirit. But we can't see that. That's not an outward sign. Neither is election. I mean, none of us could see who's elect.
Right?
Yep. I mean, it'd be nice if there's a big bold E on someone's forehead and now you know just who you need to evangelize, but we don't get that. So the reality is that you see how the rules can end up being an interpretive thing. Now, and this almost leads into the thing that I'm saying. With the two ways of interpreting, we are either going to interpret by following the rules of language, or we're going to use our own personal desires. And what I mean by that, I'm going to use that in a broad sense. In the course that you mentioned earlier on the classes on biblical hermeneutics, I say that the two ways that people interpret is either by rules or by personal experience. And you've probably seen this as well. Mm-hmm. People come to a text and say, well, this means this because this is what happened in my life.
Yep.
No offense. I don't care what happened in your life. I can't exegete your personal experience.
Right. Yep.
I'm sorry. And just because it happened in your life doesn't make this verse mean that. So other people, what they do is they will sit there and say, well, here's my theological system. So this passage here must mean this because my theological system says so. I love theology, but no offense. I don't care what your theological system says. Here's a simple rule to understand. Every one of us, our theology is wrong. Every theological system is wrong, including my own. I don't know where. If I knew where, I would change. But one day when we all sit at the feet of Christ, he's going to straighten out all of our theology and we're going to realize where we're wrong. I try to be as right as I can be. But when you understand that all of us can be wrong and all of us are wrong, we shouldn't trust the theology that's written down by other men. So what do we have? We really want to say we just have scripture. Creeds and confessions and doctrinal statements are helpful, but they're not scripture. And so we want to make sure that we're people of the book. Wait, sorry. That's what the Quran calls us. I kind of like it. Yeah. It's fitting. We're people of the book. We should be about this book, the Bible, God's word. It's the only source we have for faith and practice. And so we want to make sure we're interpreting this right and not being influenced by the thinking of men. And we're all going to be. We have to be honest with that. So one of the first things I do when it comes to interpretation is say, what presuppositions am I bringing to this text? And now I got to question those. Mm-hmm. And that has caused me to have some great struggles. I'll give you one of the passages that gave me the greatest struggle when I was preaching through Philippians chapter 1. I came to a verse, and it was verse 29. Now, the context here is, the context of this illustration is the fact that I argued with friends of mine over the text of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, whether that is saying that the belief that we have is actually a gift of God. I argue, and if you look at the Greek, you could argue either way from that text. So I don't think it's a very strong argument to say that the belief itself is a gift from God, that our ability to believe. Now, what do you do when you come to Philippians 1:29 when he's talking about suffering and uses belief in the context, this belief that we received as the same way that we receive suffering? Because this is what the verse says. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Wait a minute. So my belief was granted to me just like my suffering was? Yes. You can't argue around that one now. That was one where I had to call a friend after preparing for that sermon and say, you were right. I was wrong. I had to change a theological position I held to because the text demanded it. And so I was wrong.
So the theological position you held before that was that?
That belief is something that is within man that we could believe apart from God doing work within us that we could have believed.
But that doesn't bear out in Ephesians. That came out in Philippians.
That came out in Philippians because Ephesians, when you look at the structure of the Greek, and many people make the argument, it could be argued either way. And so it could be that salvation was the gift, or whether it is the belief that is the gift, which one? It's not absolutely clear. But in this one, there's two things that are granted. It's belief and suffering. Which all of a sudden we go, wait a minute, suffering is granted. Like, I don't want that one. Back to the Jeremiah 29, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, Andrew, my wife just popped her head in. And so I think I can hear kids upstairs. I'm hoping my gate, that's a equipment term, but my gate is working. So you can't hear the kids that I can hear, but I think they're getting stir crazy. So I probably should wrap up. But I don't want to just cut it off. Is there any, like, where can we point to people for further study on this, whether it be your own classes or whatever? What do you have for people to continue into
the hermeneutics? Yeah, I mentioned Josiah's book, When My Ox Gourds My Neighbor. That's one place. I would recommend getting Herman Hu from Wretched Radio. That's going to be, a 2-hour DVD. That's going to just hit highlights.
Right.
I mean, I would love to come to anyone out there that if you would like to host a Bible Interpretation Made Easy seminar, come to strivingforeternity.org. On there, you're going to have a contact page where you'd be able to schedule a speaker if you want me to just come speak at a conference or any of our speakers. But there is a contact for Bible Interpretation Made Easy, and you can host one at your church, at your, homeschool group, whatever. And that's going to be an 8-hour session. So you're going to get a lot more information, eight hours in 6 sessions. You want to dig in more? Well, we have 20 lessons on the YouTube page, on our website. You can go to the strivingfraternityacademy.org.
And I'll link to that on echozoe.com/109 is the show notes for this episode. And I'll have a link on there. Scroll down to the bottom, additional resources, usually towards the bottom. I'll put links to this too.
And you know, that those classes are all in a YouTube playlist. So you can start when you start, wherever you stop, when you log back in on there, you're going to pick up that playlist and start right where you left off. That's the nice thing about that.
And I was watching through, I think I made it through 4 or 5 of them, just kind of leading up to this, and I'm going to keep going. I think it's great because not only do you talk about some of the things you talked about tonight, but you get into study Bibles, I think was in one video I talked about. Like, if you're going to buy study Bibles, which ones do you recommend? How to use commentaries, how to use concordances, how they're used wrong typically, and what's the right way to use a concordance, dictionaries, different types of dictionaries.
If someone wants just the audio of those, I'll tell you how to go about that. Bible Thumping Wingnut, if you get their podcast, I'm thinking like a year ago, they actually took all those classes, converted them to audio and put them out there. So all those, if you want a podcast, go to Bible Thumping Wingnut.
Sounds like a great
BibleThumpingWingnut.com. And I think they even have a Striving for Eternity Academy group, and you could get the podcast from there.
Well, I will look for that as I'm listening back and writing show notes and editing and whatnot. I'll look for that. And if you're right.
Yeah, they are there. Okay, if you go to BibleSomethingWeNot.com, Striving Fraternity Ministries, and all the podcasts are right there.
So I will put a link to that as well in the additional resources section. So either go, like you said, straight there, you can find it. Or if you're going to be on echozoe.com anyway, you can just click through. But it's a huge subject and we barely scratched the surface.
It is, and you can go in a lot, but here's the encouragement I want to let your listeners know. It is a big subject. You could, like myself, spend 4 years studying just on this subject and still feel that you have a lot more you can learn. Mm-hmm. But that sounds daunting. That sounds too much.
It's so rewarding, though.
You could do basic things. I mean, the simple encouragement we made, mm-hmm. never read a Bible verse, read a chapter, read the whole chapter. Read everything in context. Ask basic questions. Who, what, when, where, why. Ask those things as you're dealing with a passage. And you're going to find out that, you know, 60, 70% of your questions are going to be solved just by doing that, if not more.
I found that myself too. And the light bulb went off with me as I was discussing with another one of those charismatic friends, John chapter 10, and my sheep hear my voice, of course, is another one that people like to take out of context. And I took issue with that and I didn't know what I was getting into going into it, but simply walked through the context and showed that this actually says almost the exact opposite of what you're trying to say it says. And I found through my own experience so many times, if you take one verse, so often it means exactly the opposite of what common culture wants to say it means if you just read the context.
Yep.
And I've also seen, I don't get a lot of chance to talk with the door-to-door cultists, whether it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they happen to catch me off guard when I do come by. So I don't get a chance to sharpen my skills with them. But a lot of the verses that I've seen that they like to use are the same thing. And if you can just, if they do come to your door and you do have the time to talk with them, let them share their verses and then just go into the context and look, like, don't let them show you a verse and then scurry off to the next verse. Say, well, wait a second. I want to understand this verse. Let's read it together. Let's read the context. And a lot of those verses that they use, even if they use their own twisted Bible translations, it'll bear out in the context that it's just wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's why people ask me, like, how do you debate these people? Just know how to interpret the scripture properly. You don't have to. I mean, I wrote a book, What Do They Believe, on false religions, on the major Western religions. You don't have to go into all the work that I did spending 14 years studying. You just learn how to interpret the Bible. And most of them are taking passages out of context. That's the biggest thing. They're proof texting is what they really do. They take several passages out of context, slam them together and give it a new meaning. And that's exactly what you're going to see many of them do. You're going to see them not understand the culture, like things. What does son of God mean? What is firstborn? Jehovah's Witnesses struggle with that all the time. And if you want to practice, Andy, here's what you do. You got to travel more because the Jehovah's Witnesses are now set up in like every airport.
Oh, you know? Yeah. Well, we'll be going to Scottsdale in about a month. So yeah, maybe I'll have to look out for them in the two different airports. That's funny. Well, Andrew, thank you so much. I really appreciate your time and I appreciate your presentation of hermeneutics and just the general discussion that we got to have tonight. And I thank you. And you've got a show that you do. I don't think you really mentioned it when we were talking about Striving for Eternities, but ministries, but you're on weekly, are you not?
Well, I do a couple of shows. So we have the Wrap Report that's on Bible. That's going to be coming up on Bible Thumping Wingnut. That's going to be a shorter one. We do have the YouTube videos. If you search on YouTube for Striving for Eternity, you could get those. Those will be shorter podcasts eventually. Mm-hmm. I have a show where I host Slick Answers with my friend Matt Slick from CARM, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. So that's every Sunday night, 8:00 Eastern time. And what we do is we go in, just open the lines and let people call in and have a discussion. We're going to have a little bit of fun, I think. This week, we're going to discuss Bill Nye and his ice cream.
Which by the time this thing hits, we'll be in the archive. So go look for that.
Yeah. Well, I encourage you to look for that, because here's the question that I'm going to ask of Matt. Since this is going to drop after, it won't be probably giving them early information, but you'll get it. Yeah. Is I'm going to ask Matt this question. I've already told him I'm going to ask him. Do spirits, the souls, that immaterial part of us, have gender? And it becomes a very important question, because the many people want to argue for transgenderism also argue that we are nothing but chemical reactions. There is no God. And you quickly are going to find there's an argument that they're actually making an argument for us. So it's really a real interesting way of arguing.
I'm going to have to check that out.
Do we have that? And we'll see. I'm toying with the idea of doing a podcast. We're going to see whether we're going to do that, or whether we're just going to use the rap report and change it into something more.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. And I better let you go for your family and for mine as well.
My kids are young. They're jumping. Privilege. I've listened to every episode that you've done.
Really? Wow. Yes.
When I got turned on to you, I went back and binged, and granted, I listen at triple speed, so I get through them quicker. But
yeah, that'll do it.
I have a hard time with that.
Fortunately, I don't do the James White thing and play things at accelerated speed.
That's really hard when I'm listening to him, because he's playing it faster and I'm already listening to it at three times the speed.
Yeah.
So it's polite that he says it, because then I know to slow it down.
Yeah. Well, thanks.
Thanks for having me.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax exempt status, and your donations are tax deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 109. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/109. Be sure to check out the website also for links to connect with Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, we'll be back next month with the June 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.